Our scripture lesson this morning comes from the epistle of 1 Peter, chapter 2, verses 11 through 17. Picking up at verse 11, this is titled, at least in the New International Version, Living Godly Lives in a Pagan Society. Perhaps appropriate for us, who knows? And Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you as foreigners and exiles to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that, though they may accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. For it is God's will that by doing good, you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish people. Live as free people, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the family of believers. Fear God. Honor the emperor." May God add his blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Back when I was in college, my roommate was from Richmond, Virginia. And every fall, he and I would go down to the International Food Festival that was held in the convention center downtown. And for a small fee, you could go in and sample dishes from all over the world. And one of the things that always impressed me about that event was the wide variety of local vendors who turned out to participate. Now, it's true, I suppose, that Richmond has always been a kind of cosmopolitan city, and so it really wasn't a big surprise to see immigrant entrepreneurs selling Chinese and Mexican, Japanese and German, Taiwanese and Indian cuisines. However, there were also local groups serving up delicacies from their homelands in Cambodia and Guatemala, Nigeria and Argentina, Pakistan and Greece. Right there in the land of sweet tea and tobacco, NASCAR and the Confederacy, you had all these communities of foreigners who were still able to hold on to their identity and to share their uniqueness with the culture around them. And what that goes to show, I think, is that food and the rituals associated with it often have a powerful capacity to bind us together and to remind us of who we are. And if that's true of immigrants and refugees who've settled in the cities of America, and it's also true, I think, of foreigners and exiles who aren't at home in this world because they have Jesus for King. And that's why today, as we continue getting ready for Election Day by asking how we can be faithful and obedient followers of Christ in a time of political division, we need to consider what it means to be people of the King. But as we do that, it's worth remembering, I think, that when our Savior wanted to bind us together and wanted to remind us of who we're called to be, he didn't give us a checklist of where we're supposed to stand on all the issues, and he didn't offer a platform about how to fix government in three easy steps. No, instead, he gave us a meal that tells us who he is and what he's done to save us and what we can become as a result. And so, as we hear from many of Jesus' parables, there was a king who prepared a great banquet. And right now, he invites us to join in the feast. So let's take just a moment to make our hearts ready as the choir continues to lead us with a song of worship.
Burning in our hearts like living flame.
May we pray together. Gracious God, we do gather around this table that you have so graciously provided for us. And we acknowledge that in this bread and this cup, we remember all that you have done to provide for our salvation. But Father, I pray that this meal not only invites us to look back, I pray that it invites us to look around and to ask whether our lives are in fact being conformed to the image of the one who gave so much for us, and inviting us to look ahead to that day when your kingdom will finally be fulfilled and we will experience your glory in all its radiance. Father, may we truly feast on your presence today, and may we know you in the breaking of the bread and the sharing of the cup, for we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Tells us that on the night that he was betrayed, Jesus took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it, and he gave it to his disciples and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, Jesus took a cup, and he said, "This is the new covenant in my blood, which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you will in remembrance of me." Gracious God, we thank you for the life poured out for us in Jesus Christ to give us hope both for this life and the next. May this meal feed our souls and help us to be your people. For it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Have you ever felt like an immigrant in your own country? Have you ever felt like an immigrant in your own country? One of the things that I think has been so frustrating and in many ways so frightening for Christians in recent years, and perhaps even more in this particular election season, is that we look around at a culture that we used to be in charge of, and suddenly we're not so sure that we're at home anymore. Many of the values that we have often taken for granted seem to be under attack. The ability of our leaders to determine public policy seems to be diminishing. It might be true that America has always been a melting pot of cultures and religions and lifestyles, but God, by golly, when it came to the soup in that pot, we were the stock. Ours was the base, we felt, that made this country work, and now... well, now more and more we feel like we're just another ingredient, and not a very valued ingredient at that. But you know, if we take the scripture seriously, then maybe we shouldn't be all that surprised by that. And in fact, maybe there's a certain sense in which we almost ought to be a little excited about that. After all, as Paul tells us in his letter to the Philippians, we were never meant to feel at home in this world because we're citizens of heaven. And as Peter told us in our scripture lesson this morning, we are foreigners and exiles on the earth. And as we discussed in our sermon last week, if we have Jesus for King, then our primary allegiance is to the kingdom of God and not to any politician or party or nation, not even a nation as great as this one. Of course, now having said that, it's important to add that our calling as people of the King isn't to keep the kingdom to ourselves or to sit around waiting for Jesus to come back so that we can watch God judge the folks we don't like. No, our calling is to help other people receive the kingdom. We're called to be salt and light. We're called to be ambassadors who share with the world a message of reconciliation. We're called, in a certain sense, to be immigrants who can put on display the glory of our true country, the glory of the next world, so that people can see its beauty in the brokenness of this one. But here's the challenge. On the one hand, immigrants can try so hard to maintain their distinctiveness that they end up isolated from the culture around them, and then they fail to have any influence. But on the other hand, they can try so hard to fit in that they end up getting adapted to the culture around them, and then they no longer have anything distinctive to offer. So how do we strike the right balance? How do we live as people of the King who are sent into the world but not conformed to the world? How do we live as kingdom immigrants who can put the glory of our true country on display in such a way that it makes others hungry for the feast that only God can give? Well, you know, I think that this meal and our scripture lesson from 1 Peter give us some important insights. Now, right out of the gate, I think we need to emphasize that both the Lord's table and the letter of 1 Peter remind us that who we are as God's immigrant people is a gift that we've been given and not a reward that we've earned. Jesus allowed his body to be broken and his blood to be shed, not because we were worthy of his sacrifice and not because we deserved his love, but instead, as the Bible makes clear, God demonstrates his love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And if you back up just a couple of verses from where our scripture lesson started this morning, you'll read that we are a chosen people. Chosen, the Bible says elsewhere, not because of anything that we've done, but because of God's purpose and grace, to become a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, to declare the praises of him who called us out of darkness and into his wonderful light. But here's the thing. If who we are is a gift, then that gift was not intended only for us. It was given to us so that through us it could be made available to everyone. As I tell you probably more times than you really want to hear, but only because it's such an important part of God's purpose for the world, we've been blessed in order to be a blessing. Which means, I think, that if we have received grace, then we need to share grace with others. Our Father, the Bible tells us, didn't send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him. And as a result, our assignment isn't to go around judging others and pointing out what miserable sinners they are. Our assignment is to go around rescuing others and pointing out what an amazing Savior Jesus is. Of course, I can't help but wonder what that would mean for us as people who want Jesus for King if we embraced it in our politics. Now, naturally, I don't think it would change the fact that there is a need and a vital need for us to stand up for policies and candidates that we believe will honor God's purposes for individuals and for our nation and our world. But maybe, if we remember that our identity as foreigners and exiles is a gift given, then when we stand up for those policies and candidates, we won't treat people who think differently than we do as our enemies. After all, our struggle, the Bible says, is not against the people on the other side of the political aisle. It's against the principalities and powers and the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. And so, instead of treating folks like enemies, we'll treat them as potential recipients of the same grace that we've received. We'll forgive as we've been forgiven. We'll overcome evil with good. When we're cursed, we'll respond with blessing, and we'll do that not only because it's the most likely way for us to gain a hearing, but also because that's the way our King responded. And as he is, we also must be. And that actually leads pretty directly to a second thing that I think both 1 Peter and the Lord's table remind us about who we are as God's immigrant people. Our identity, along with being a gift given, is also a life lived. Peter says, "Dear friends, I urge you, as foreigners and exiles, to abstain from sinful desires which wage war against your soul. Live such good lives among the pagans that though they accuse you of doing wrong, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day that he visits us." And Jesus, I think, in giving us this meal, wasn't just inviting us to remember his cross. He was also nourishing us with the power of his Spirit so that we'd have the strength to take up our own cross and to follow him in the path that leads to life. Of course, now there's a whole lot more to say about following Jesus and living that life than we could possibly squeeze into one sermon on a Sunday morning. However, one thing that we probably do need to say is that when it comes to living as people of the King, we don't always do all that great a job. I won't bore you with statistics, but I hope that you're aware that there are a bunch of studies out there that demonstrate pretty conclusively that the lifestyles of Christians usually are not all that different from the lifestyles of the general population. And even more important, perhaps, than the activities in which we do and don't participate are the mindsets by which we think about life and make decisions about how we're going to live it. I don't know about you, but I tend to be fairly easily concerned about my financial situation, even though Jesus said, "Don't worry about what you'll eat or drink or wear, because your heavenly Father knows what you need." I often get impressed by people and organizations that are successful and powerful, even though the Bible says that God's kingdom usually grows in hidden ways, like mustard seeds and yeast, and that God's power is made perfect in weakness. I find it awfully easy to care a lot about my own interests, even though the Bible says to look out for the interests of others. And when you get right down to it, there are plenty of times that I wouldn't mind if the people that I don't like would get what they deserve, even though Jesus tells me to love my enemies and to pray for those who persecute me, because, thanks to him, I got grace instead of what I deserved. Russell Moore is the president of the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. And in a recent book he wrote that's titled Outward, Engaging the Culture Without Losing the Gospel, he talks about the experiences that he had while serving as a youth minister at a church down in the Bible Belt. But I can't help but wonder if what he has to say about church young people could also be said about the rest of us in church. These kids, he writes, knew the gospel from start to last and could rattle off the right answers at will, but the gospel neither surprised nor alarmed them. They knew how to embrace just enough of an almost gospel to stay within the tribe without embracing so much gospel as to encounter the lordship of Christ. There's a question in there that we probably need to ask ourselves from time to time. Do the lives that we live as foreigners and exiles reflect the gospel of the kingdom, or do they reflect an almost gospel? And for our purposes today, I think we need to ask specifically how our answer to that question shows up in our political lives and in our relationship with the powers that be. 1 Peter tells us, "Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human authority, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those who do right. And lest we think that that's some kind of abnormality in the teaching of the New Testament, let me remind you that Paul also said, "Let everyone be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except that which God has established." And even Jesus said that we should render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. Of course, it's right on that last note that some of you might want to say, "Well, but now look right there, preacher. The Bible also makes it pretty clear that we must obey God rather than human beings, and so surely you're not suggesting that we're just supposed to roll over and do what the government says, even when it contradicts God's will." And my response, I hope you won't be surprised to hear, is that of course I'm not saying that. When the way of the kingdom works differently than the way of the world, then we need to be prepared to go with the flow rather than being conformed to it. And that's why Peter says in our scripture lesson this morning, live as free people. But please note, he then goes on to say, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as God's slaves. Just because we disagree with the powers that be, and just because we sometimes have to choose differently in order to be faithful to the Lord's command, doesn't mean that we suddenly get the right to be jerks about it. All the rest of the Bible's teaching about clothing ourselves with compassion and kindness and humility, and about giving the reason for our hope with gentleness and respect, all of that still applies. Because the goal, let's remember, isn't for us to prove ourselves right so that we can stand up and say to a sinful world, "In your face." The goal is for us to let our light shine so that people may see our good deeds, our kingdom lives, and glorify our Father in heaven. Sometimes I think we need to remember that the early Christians who wrote all this stuff were living in a political environment that makes our situation look relatively tame in comparison. The kingdom of Caesar was renowned for its cruelty and its sinfulness. Taxes were high and morality was low, and religious liberty, at least as far as Christians were concerned, was practically unheard of. And yet, they didn't talk about violent revolution or taking our country back for God. Nor did they talk about retreat and surrender or running away and leaving the world to rot in its sin. Instead, they talked about being the people of the King. They talked about cultivating a life that was characterized by love and grace and truth. They talked about praying for God's kingdom to come and God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. They talked about living like foreigners and exiles whose citizenship was in another kingdom, from which they eagerly awaited a Savior who would transform them so that they could be like him. Now, it's true that in some ways our situation is a bit more complicated than theirs was. I mean, after all, they lived under an authoritarian regime that was ready to kill them if they stepped out of line, and so they didn't have much choice but to wait patiently and to live faithfully and to trust that eventually God was going to put things right. We, on the other hand, live in a democracy, which means that we've got both the opportunity and the responsibility to vote and to be advocates for the things that we believe. And as a result, we face a temptation that they didn't have. Namely, the temptation to seek a kind of power that allows us to enforce God's will on others rather than to seek the kind of goodness that allows us to persuade others that God's will is what they're really looking for in the first place. On top of that, even when we get a little bit of power, we face the additional struggle of having to figure out what to do with it. You might or might not agree with me on this, but I'm convinced that even though the Bible makes it reasonably clear what God wants, it doesn't always tell us everything that we'd like to know about how God wants to get it. I think, for example, that it's reasonably clear from the teaching of Scripture that God cares about the poor, that he wants to see the hungry fed and the naked clothed and the homeless provided with shelter. But whether the best way to do that is by strengthening the social safety net or by cutting taxes, well, I think that Bible-believing Christians of goodwill can disagree about the particulars. And when you toss that in with all the other issues that we face, it can be amazingly difficult to figure out what a Christian voter is supposed to do. But it's right at that point that I feel a need to mention one last thing that both the Lord's table and 1 Peter remind us about who we are as God's immigrant people. Our identity is a gift given, and it's a life lived, but it's also a hope secured. We shouldn't miss the fact that 1 Peter tells his readers to live such good lives among the pagans that they may see their good deeds and glorify God on the day he visits us. And the Apostle Paul, when he was teaching about the Lord's Supper, said that whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is, I think, in all authentically Christian living and in all authentically Christian political engagement, a future orientation. Which means that yes, we work today for all the things that we believe in. We pray and obey, we serve and we sacrifice because we know that God can use our lives to put his glory on display. But we never make the mistake of thinking that that means we'll achieve today all the things that we believe in. In fact, we probably need to be ready for at least some things to get a whole lot tougher before they get much better. Because let's not forget that our Savior told us, in this world you will have trouble. But then, of course, he also went on to say, but take heart, I have overcome the world. You see, it's hard sometimes and confusing and frustrating and even scary to be a follower of Jesus in a world like ours. But a day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And so we cast our votes and we hope for the best, understanding, of course, that things might turn out completely different from the way we want them to, but that's okay. Because we've been given a promise that the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever. And in the meantime, we trust in that promise, and we draw strength from that hope, and we allow that future to guide us in the present. And in fact, that's why our last sermon in this series, which we're going to focus on next week, we'll talk about the future of our King. But for today, I want to leave you with a few questions that I hope can guide us in these days until Election Day, and even more can guide us in the days beyond Election Day. And the first one is, who are you? And who are we as people of the King? Do we understand that we've been given the gift of a life that's more abundant than we could possibly deserve? And are we living that life in a way that tries to make sure that when people look at us, they see the love and the grace and the goodness of God? And maybe most of all, are we trusting in his future? Do we accept that there will be times when we are foreigners and exiles as far as the world is concerned? But as far as God is concerned, we have Jesus for King. May God give us grace to be his people and to serve his purposes. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, it is a challenging thing to live in this world sometimes. But I think we can be thankful and hopeful that this world is not our ultimate home. This world is just a preparation for that day when you renew the earth and make it a place where your people dwell forever with you. God, help us to trust that promise. And in the meantime, help us to work for the values of your kingdom as they were demonstrated for us in the broken body and the shed blood of our Savior. Because he shows us what real power and real love look like. And if we are his people, then we will follow him. Lord, help us today to make those decisions in our hearts that allow us to follow and worship in spirit and in truth. For we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.